Okay, then he goes into other people, other men and women of faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled it for what? 7 days. You know, remember they walked around it once, and then on the seventh day they walked around it seven times, and then they did what? They shouted. God says, you know, I will deliver the city to you. You know, now all these liberal hypocrites that call themselves Christians, you know, so-called theologians, they want you to believe that the shouting created an earthquake. They can't believe that God could do a miracle. I mean, it seems more likely to me that God would do the miracle than that someone's voice is going to knock a wall down on all sides. You know, it's the same idiots that say, well, you know, God couldn't drown them in the Red Sea because it was only 6 inches deep then. And I thought, wow, the idiots, that's a big miracle, isn't it? He drowned a whole army in 6 inches of water. Fools who tamper with God's word. See, they make fools of themselves. Scripture says what? It says he will take the wise in their own craftiness. He takes them in their own craftiness, don't they? Okay, and notice what he says. By faith again, notice, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Isn't it interesting? Did they not believe? Let's clarify something. The scripture says, we know. Now you go back and study this. The harlot said, we, referring to her people, we know that your God has delivered the Egyptians to you. They had mental belief of what the God of the Jews was helping them, and they were fearful, she said. But see, this scripture says they did not believe. It wasn't the proper kind of belief that Rahab had. She not only believed that, she did what? She protected them and believed their word. They'd keep their word. That she made a covenant with them and their God, and that they would keep... Can you imagine when she saw the city walls coming down? I bet you some people in her room started panicking. And they may have started thinking, boy, they probably won't keep their word. We're probably dead anyway. But the scripture attributes faith to her. That she simply did what? She believed. And I bet you when she got that knock at the door, everybody there probably almost wet in their pants. Thinking they were coming in to kill them. And they said, come on out. We want to take you out of this city. You know? And I bet you her faith was made perfect by works then, huh? Okay. She married in later to one of the tribes. And like I say, it was most likely Judah because she's the great-great-grandmother or so of David. So it's interesting. She was considered a great woman and honored among the Jews. And here she was a harlot before then. Isn't this interesting? See, what is that? The sign again that God can take any sinner if they're willing to turn and obey. You know, and notice he did this with her. Okay, we're going to find another person associated with being a bastard. It's interesting. You have to understand, under the old covenant, this is about one of the worst things you could be. If you were not born to proper parents, and if you were even a Jew, you could not enter the temple, the sanctuary, for 10 generations. If you was a priest's daughter, and you were caught in adultery or fornication, something happened to you that didn't happen to most Jews. Most Jews, when you committed murder, you were stoned to death or hung. If you was a priest's daughter and you proved yourself to be a harlot, you were taken and burned alive. This was God's command. Isn't this astounding? Why? Because of the reproach she brought on the holy priesthood. Isn't it interesting? So I just want you to understand what people thought about this. You know, if you were born out of wedlock, you did not get an inheritance. You lost all rights. So see, there's a lot of symbolism here, too. Okay, and notice goes on. He says, what more shall I say? He's simply saying you want more illustrations? For the time would fail me to tell you of. He's going to name 4 judges. Gideon. We all know about Gideon and the fleece and how he delivered with 300 men. And dismissed about 10,000 and told them to go home. You know, the cowards went home first, and God said, let them go if they're afraid. And then the rest of them stayed, and God said, it's too many. Y'all will take credit for it. Send them home. I'm going to deliver you with 300 people. And they killed thousands of the enemy. So God wanted them to know who was helping them. You know, and he did, didn't he? So he was a great judge. Who was Barak? Remember who he was? This is Deborah's friend. He's the general, remember. And remember, he's given the word. When he goes and inquires of the Lord, the judge and prophetess Deborah prays, and the Lord tells her what to tell him. And isn't it interesting? He's called a man of faith, but we can see his faith is weak in some areas. He believes her word. And he said, God's giving you the victory. And you know what he says? We're not going unless you go with us. Isn't it interesting? He had faith to believe what she said, but he said, we're not going unless you go with us. And you know what she does? She reproves him. She says, I'll go with you, but if I go, a woman will get credit. Isn't it interesting? Why? She was, in a sense, rebuking him. You should have faith in the word. Well, see, his faith was limited, but obviously it was faith. He was willing to go and fight at God's command. And who killed the main enemy? A woman. Remember, he fled in the battle, and he was worn out, and he went into the tent of a woman, and the mother and the daughter gave him some warm milk to drink, and when he fell asleep, she took a tent peg and split his head in half before Barak could kill him and take credit. So, see, he got credit for what? The victory, but he didn't get credit for killing the general, the enemy. And Deborah prophesied this. She said, oh, you want me along? Then I'll give the credit to a woman. See, she considered it sort of an insult, that she didn't see there was no need for her to be. See, she didn't believe in this Joan of Arc stuff or women's liberation. She knew her place, you know, and it wasn't out there fighting, okay? And it says of Samson. Now, notice some of the illustration. It shows you they were not perfect people. They'd done stupid things, but there were times in their life they were faithful. We see Samson was faithful. He did many good things, and then he did some terrible things and paid for it with his eyes, didn't he? But even at the end, you see his faith come into play. And you have to understand the system then. When his hair grows back and his eyes have been put out, and every time his enemy throwed a feast, they would bring him out and make sport with him, taunt him, you know, mock him. But see, they didn't figure out all along his hair was growing back. See, they weren't too smart, were they? You know, and it came a place where he uttered a prayer to God. And evidently God honored it. You know, so somehow he repented, and he said something was normal under that system, and they were permitted to do it. He said, God, avenge me of my eyes on these people. And when he grabbed the pillows of this arena-type thing, and he pulled it in, he knew he was going to die. And the scripture says he killed more of the enemy there than he ever did in his life. You know, and God honored him and gave him the strength to do this. So, see, he's still attributed as he exercised great faith. But he did stupid things, didn't he? And it's interesting, all three of these mentioned did stupid things, except for Gideon. Now, Gideon's actually named first, but he wasn't first. He's named first of the judges because he is greatly known and was a greater man of faith than the others were. That's why he's named. Actually, Barak came before Gideon. Okay, Samson. And what is this, Jehoshaphat? That's a good one. Jephthah, that's a good one. Let's call him Joe. It's easier for me. All right, you know who Joe is. You know who this man is. You remember who this man is? This is the guy who later on offers to the Lord a vow. If you give me the victory, whoever comes out of my house, I'll offer him as a burnt offering. It happened to be his daughter. He was foolish. He kept his word. But that's not why he's called a great man of faith. You know why he's called a great man of faith? He was a good warrior. And when he grew up, his brothers threw him out of the house and told him to leave because he was born to a harlot. And they threw him out and wouldn't give him his inheritance. And then when the enemy was coming, they knew he was such a good fighter, they'd come and say, come and help us. You know, now we want you to be friends with us. And he tells them this. He tells them to their face, how dare you? And he said, well, if I come and fight, will you make me your commander? And they made a vow and they swore to him, we will do this. So he went and fought with them. And it's a whole chapter on him. The enemy comes to him, and they come and say, we want our land back that Moses and the people took from us. And he debates them and says, God gave it to us because you attacked us when we came to the land. When we told you we just wanted to pass through the land peaceably, you attacked us, so God said, go in and destroy them and take their land. He says, so we're not giving it back. It's ours. You know, he debated them, and they attacked him. And the scripture says something interesting. You only find this time. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the Spirit of the Lord only came on three types of people, kings, priests, and judges. Well, judges were kings at that time. Judges, priests, and prophets. That was it. And the scripture says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Upon what? A bastard. This is unheard of. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he defeated them. And he's mentioned as what? A great man of faith. What was he saying? That faith supersedes the natural. That faith goes beyond what? Sin. It goes beyond the natural course of even the law. It can supersede. Again, we get the woman, what? With the demon-possessed child who's laying hold of Jesus saying, help me, help me. And he said, it's not right to take the Jews' food and give it to you Gentiles yet. You know? And she says, what? That's true. But even the dogs, the puppies, eat the crumbs. And she looks at it. He looks at her and says, great is your faith. I've never seen faith like this in Israel. He says, you get your wish. She got God to override the normal course of nature. Isn't it interesting? Man of faith. The centurion the same way. Remember? And he sends and says, just send your word. You know, you don't even have to come to my house. Just speak it and it'll be done. And what does he say? I've not found faith like this, not among Jews. And he spoke the word. Said it's done. Isn't it astounding? See, these were Gentiles. So what was it showing? That these people who weren't even in covenant sometime could reach God better than the ones who were supposed to be in covenant. See, that's the shame of it, isn't it? You know, many of these people under the law lived a far greater life than most Christians do under grace. This is a reproach. You know, Jesus said what? John was the greatest of the old covenant ministries. He says, none was greater, no prophet, no one, as far as ministry, was greater than John. And he said, what? He that is least in the kingdom of heaven in the new covenant is greater than him. We have greater potential than John the Baptist did. That's a reproach to us, isn't it? So why aren't we walking a little closer to God? I think John the Baptist shames most of us, doesn't he? See, we're given the potential that he didn't even have with the Spirit's outpouring. So that's a reproach to us. Okay, then he goes on to David and Samuel and the prophets. He doesn't even mention their faith, but we know of their faith. We read the Psalms and you know of David's trials and deliverances and the promises God gave him. Tell him what? Samuel went and anointed him king, and then he flees from Saul for 7 to 8 years. Saul's trying to kill him. You know? He didn't even ask for the kingdom. And God delivers him several occasions. And he cries out and trusts God. And read the Psalms. You'll see the faith of David coming out. Samuel, too. You know? We see what he was like. It says, and the prophets. Many of them were tested severely, and many of them were put to death for obeying God. Then he'll tell you some of the things they did. For through faith they subdued kingdoms, that could be David, worked righteousness, that could be Abraham, obtained promises, Abraham and the others, stopped the mouth of lions, Daniel, quenched the fire, the violence of the fire, the three Hebrew children. Notice he's talking about what their faith did for them. See, it's astounding. We call them three children. They were three adults, young men. You know, they were told what? When they found out that they were not going to bow, made the king so bad, he said, what, heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. That was just an expression. Get it as hot as you can. And they tied their hands with all their garments and their turbans on. And actually, the king gave them another chance. You know, if you'll now do what I tell you and obey me. And it's no astounding faith they had. See, theirs was like Abraham. They were willing to believe up until the end if it cost them their son's life or their life. They said, well, your word's true, and you may kill us, but let it be known to you, we're only going to serve God. You know, we're not going to serve you or bow to you, and you may kill us. But did they die? No, the scripture says actually the men who threw them in, the fire leaped out of the furnace and killed them. And it says that when the king, he got off his throne and he started looking, he wanted to see this. You know, he was so angry. And when he saw, you know, King James says, which is actually an error, and I know that's going to disturb some people, but you go back, didn't say it was like the Son of God. It says like an angel is what it means, one of the sons of God, which means an angel, a messenger. But basically it said when he looked in there, he didn't see three, he saw what? Four. There was the angel of the Lord. And he said, come on out. You know, he changed his tone there, didn't he? And he noticed something. There was not even the smell of smoke on them, and the only thing was burned was what? The cords that bound them. Isn't it interesting? God can be very selective, can't he? And yet anybody who got near the flames were killed by the flames. So then he knew what? That God protected them. They were ready to die. I don't think they expected to live. I don't think they expected to be delivered. But they said, if God wants us to die, that's his business. We'll die in faith. We'll die obeying him. And they didn't die, did they? God overrode that purpose. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. See, God either delivers us out of the situation or he delivers us in it. You know? He delivered Paul. Paul had to flee in a basket over a wall to get away from people seeking to kill him. Stephen was not delivered. See? He'll either make an escape or he'll give you grace to die. That's God's prerogative. Okay. Notice what else they did. It says they escaped the edge of the sword. Elijah. He's a good example. Remember when he goes to the Lord and cries out, he said, they've killed your prophets with the sword. Jezebel, remember, Ahab's servant had had 100 of them in groups of 50 in caves. And he said, I fed them bread and water. He tells Elijah this because Elijah says, tell your master Ahab, I want to see him. And he starts shaking. He said, oh, no. He said, if I do that, he said, as soon as we come back, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord will take you somewhere else and then Ahab will kill me. And then he defends himself. He said, haven't you heard all the good things I've done? See, that was permissible. He said, haven't you heard all the good things I've done? And it's interesting. Elijah didn't say whether he did or not. And he says what? He says, I've had 100. Now, here is Ahab's prime minister. Now, the powerfulest man saying what? I hid the prophets of Jehovah from Jezebel because she was trying to kill them all. And even Ahab. If Ahab knew this, Ahab would have killed him. So here, isn't this interesting what he... Talk about faith. He had some faith, didn't he? He trusted and believed, and yet here he was afraid that Ahab would kill him. If I bring him here, he says, for he searched everywhere for you. And if I tell him you're here and I bring him back and you're not here, I'm a dead man. And it's interesting, what does Elijah say? Again, which is permitted under the old covenant. He said, I swear I'll be here. He was saying, well, I ain't going nowhere. You know, and he kept his word. Okay. So he said what? He escaped. Later when he flees from Jezebel and goes to the cave, he tells God, they have killed your prophets with the sword and I am alone and they seek my life. But God delivered him. He told him to flee. And he told him where to go. And the angel fed him. And then when he was finished, he told him to go back another way. And he hid him, didn't he? Until he was ready for him again. And Jezebel couldn't find him. You know? Okay? So he said what? They did this by what? Faith. Which was what? They believed what God told them. They acted on it. Okay? What else does it say they did? It says they were out of weakness, they were made strong. Well, we see this. They became valiant, strong in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the enemies. So we just see many illustrations here, if you go back through Scripture, of God using the kings, the judges, and individuals, and giving them victory at times when it seemed impossible. Okay, then they get into something else. Women received their dead raised to life again. Well, remember Elijah, the little boy that died. Two or three of the widow's sons died, and two of them were raised up. Elijah raised one, and remember, Elisha wasn't at the other. And it's interesting, Jewish tradition says this child was Jonah. Isn't this interesting? And we don't know if it's true or not, but it was accepted among the Jewish tradition that when Elijah was up praying for the, you know, after the fire fell, and he went up to pray for rain. Now, it's interesting, he didn't pray for fire. He spoke 19 words. And told God, you told me to do this, and I did this, and fire came down. But he had to pray very strongly for rain. And it says when he went up, you know, he was on Mount Carmel facing the great Mediterranean Sea, called the Great Sea then. And he bowed down, put his face between his knees, and he prayed. And then he sent his servant, it said, to go look. And the scripture says he did this 6 times. And each time the servant kept saying, there is nothing, there is nothing. And people say it was so negative, they believe it was Jonah. I thought I'd just throw that in. And then the seventh, very encouraging to Elijah, huh? There is nothing. There is nothing. And he said the 7th time, he said, I see what? A little cloud about the sun. Isn't this something? That's all Elijah needed. He didn't say how big a cloud. See, it had been a drought going on for what? 3 years. You weren't seeing anything. He said, he runs down and says, he goes tell Ahab, get running. You better hurry back home because the floods are going to come and wash you away. Can you imagine him saying that and all he saw was a little cloud? But it came to pass. So what does it say? He heard. People forget this. It says Elijah heard an abundance of rain. Now, it is something. What did he hear with? It wasn't his natural ears. His spiritual ears heard something. He said, there is an abundance of rain. He didn't have much, he didn't have to run with too much, did he? Once he heard that, that was enough for him. See, what does Jesus say? If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And what was he saying? I heard, and there's going to be a flood. And it was. And when the flood came, what did it do? It washed all the dead false prophets out to sea. and purge the land. So it's interesting. So again, we see faith here, the great things that they did. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better deliverance. I'll give you two views on this. Many people in this next verse and this one believe they were referring to the Maccabees. Remember, they were a group of people between Malachi and the entrance of John the Baptist, a period of 100 to 200 years. That they were faithful Jews who were zealots, and they tried to uphold the law, and the Romans kept attacking them, and some of them were faithful to the law. So some people believe this is who it's referring to, but again, we can't prove it. But there were those who were tortured, as the Scripture said, and they would not accept deliverance. What does he mean there? They would not accept deliverance. They, like the early Christians, were tortured and told to recant. You know, and though Maccabees, one woman, her seven sons were tortured, and she saw this, and they were promised to be released, that they would just spit on the law and defy the law, and they wouldn't do it. So, see, that showed great faith. The early Christians, the same. They were tortured to deny the faith, and they wouldn't do it. You know? And so it says what? They would not accept a natural deliverance, that they may obtain what? A better resurrection. They were saying what? Most you can do is kill me, but I know where I'm going. But if I deny the Lord, eternity is a long time. See, they understood that. And they were given grace to die. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonments. We think of Paul and the early church here and the things that they had to go through. They were stoned. Well, even Paul was stoned and got back up, didn't he? They were sawed asunder. Some people believe this refers to the tradition that Isaiah was sawed in half under the king Manasseh. Again, you look at some of the people they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskin. Again, Elisha was dressed like that, the prophet's head. John the Baptist, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. By who? And the Scripture's going to tell you. Of whom the world was not worthy. See, that proved they were great people of faith. Why? They were willing to suffer for their faith. See, our problem is we got a lot of top Christians, and they can't even take the persecution of someone telling them that they're a lousy Christian without backsliding. You know? They don't know what faith is. Now, if you're a true Christian, somewhere along the line, God's going to see to it that your faith's tried. And you'll either backslide or you'll stand. You'll do one of the two. Okay. And what did he say? They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and dens and caves of the earth. It meant they were what? They were cast out of society. They were not accepted in society. Go back and study the early Christians in Rome that lived among the catechisms. They believed miles and miles, 100, 200 miles. And the Christians were so persecuted under Nero and some of the other ones, Dominican and who was the other one that persecuted them, that they lived for years underground and anybody could kill them. But, you know, they couldn't find them. These catechisms were like great mazes. Catacombs, thank you. And they were great tunnels. And they wouldn't go down in there. A lot of them were superstitious. That was another reason they wouldn't go down there. The Christians weren't superstitious. And you can go down to this day and find Christian graffiti. You know, written on the walls. And Christian scriptures and stuff. But see, they were what? The Scripture says what? Because of their faith, they were persecuted this way. And they didn't backslide. And they didn't curse God and die. These were people of faith, weren't they? And they were willing to live this way. And all they had to do was openly renounce Jesus and they'd come out and live like a normal Roman. They wouldn't do it. Well, most of today's people, like I say, you tell them you're going to cut their baby finger off, they'd curse God and die real quick. They'd take the mark of the beast so quick. Oh, people tell me, you know, I get so tickled at this. I have so many people that know so much about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, and most of them are professing Christians that I don't even think are Christians. And they say, well, I know one thing. When the Antichrist comes, I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. And I always tell them, you're a liar. You are going to take it. That's because you won't even stand for Jesus now because you're afraid of what your neighbors think. How are you not going to take it when they start skinning your life and burning your fingers off? You'll be begging for the mark. So you'll stop suffering. See, who are they kidding? They can't stand a little verbal abuse now. How do they think they're going to stand torture and other things when God isn't going to be gracing them anyway? You know, they better get right with God now because there ain't no guarantee he'll give them grace later. You know, that's the danger. Okay, and what does it say? And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made complete apart from us. Basically, what is he saying? They did not all receive the full promises, but let me give you a little hint, a little secret. Neither have we. We have not received the full inheritance yet. We have not received, until we receive the resurrection of our bodies and the final resurrection and the culmination of all things, and Christ becomes all in all, even we walk by faith. He's saying what? They're not going to get anything ahead of us. Everybody's waiting. For what? For the manifestation of the sons of God. What did Paul say? We are the sons of God, but it does not yet clearly appear what we shall be. What is he saying? You know, however close the relationship is between the Father and the Son, he's saying our relationship's going to be somewhere in between. So that's something we can't figure out. We think, well, to be called the sons and daughters of God is great. But see, we don't understand what kind of relationship he's really talking about. And he says it hasn't happened yet. And it's not going to happen. Even the people in heaven have not gotten their full inheritance yet. They're waiting for what? The resurrection of the body. And the kingdom being completely turned over to God. Okay, so he's saying what? He's talking about a life of faith. That all of these people, whether they were Old Testament or New, they began by faith, they continued by faith, and they died by faith. And they did not what? Turn away. They were not cast aside. They did not apostatize. So he's showing us in this whole chapter that faith was not a one-time little prayer, you say, that seals you forever. No, it just got you started in the way. Because when we read Hebrews, we see he constantly refers to it as our walk, our race, our pilgrimage. It's not true. See, some people think as soon as they became a Christian, it's done. Everything's done. No, it's not. It's just begun. And all you have to do is stay with him. You begin with him, you stay with him, and what? You finish with him. How much more time do I have?
15 minutes.
Okay, let's go on, since I didn't get too far a week before last. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who is the cloud of witnesses? All these people he's just talked about. What is he calling them? Witnesses. See, in a sense, what is he using? He's using the terminology that Paul did, that we're in an arena. And people are standing in the stands watching what's going on. You know, it's like the lions and the Christians. And they're watching this. So these people have gone before and have overcome. They are looking into what's going on. Even the angels of Scripture says what? Desire to look into these things. So they're saying what? If we did it, you can do it. And what else are they thinking? And we under the old covenant don't have what you had, and we did it. Ain't no excuse for you not doing it. You've got better grace. You've got a better covenant. You've got better promises. So there ain't going to be nobody under the new covenant who's rejected it having any good excuses. You know, they're going to be like Peter said, it's better that they had not even known God than that they reject him and fall away from him and apostatize. They're going to come under a greater judgment than anybody in the law would have ever come under. So he's warning them too at the same time. Okay, now, he says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, what is he talking about? He's given the illustration now of what? A race. And in these races, they wore barely nothing. Greeks wore nothing. But they wore basically a loincloth. They didn't want nothing holding them down, nothing, no heavy weights. Why? You don't need that when you're running. And so what is he saying? He's given the illustration. If you are running as a Christian, you don't need weights. Now, what are the weights for us? The cares of this life that choke the word. Hindrances, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, caught up in this world. We have to be careful and keep reminding ourselves whose kingdom we're in. We're to use this world, but don't let it use us. Or you're going to end up in its system cursed by God, because he's going to curse that system and is cursing it. And he says what? Lay aside the weight. And what else do you lay aside? And the sin which does so easily ensnare us. Okay, you're in a race. And what is he saying? He'll show you later that what you're to do with your feet. But he's saying when you're running, you're to watch where you're running. Why? Because the enemy is going to try to trip you up. He's going to put all kinds of little surprises for you. And if you're not clever, and if you don't have wisdom, and if the Holy Spirit's not guiding you, you're going to fall into a trap. And this is what he means. So he's saying what? And sin will entrap you. Remember Proverbs says, sin is like a cord that binds. And it says once it binds people to a certain degree, they cannot get loose. So he's saying what? Watch it. Lay it aside. See, it's that same thing of not playing with sin. Don't play with it. It will win. Sin will always win. It's a master. It knows human nature. And the devil knows human nature, and he knows how to appeal to it. We better rely on the Holy Spirit, or we're no match for what the enemy does. Okay, we're to lay aside what? Weights, cares, sin, anything that what? Gets in our way. Why? Because we have to do what? Let us run with steadfastness, is what the word means, perseverance, the race that is set before us. Does this say that once you accepted the Lord, you were sealed and saved forever, and now you don't? You can just sit on your little rump and don't have to do anything anymore? Uh-uh. He said what? He acknowledged they're in the race. But what is he saying? There's a race set before us, and it has to be what? Run. And you're not an overcomer until you finish your course. And you don't get the crown. Now, isn't it interesting? In the armor of Christ, you have no crown. People forget this. You know? When he talks of the warfare, you have what? A helmet. That's so the enemy don't split your head wide open. But it's not a crown. The crown's waiting when you finish the race. Now, see, by faith, we look to the crown. And that's why we're running. And that's why the Church of Philadelphia, the ones who are faithful, what did Jesus say? Let no man take your crown. He knew what they were running for, and they were maintaining the faith. And he said, you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied me. They were doing what? Running with perseverance. Running steadfastly. And what does he say? That race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus. Okay, what does looking mean? It's faith here. Having faith in Jesus. We're not running in our own strength. We're not running by our own ability. We're running by what? Grace and faith. Who gives this? Go back. All of Hebrews we talked about, we're to come when we're tried and tested. We're to come to what? The throne of grace, it says, to obtain help. What is grace? Help. How do you get it? You come to the throne. If you don't come and ask, do you get it? No. Scripture don't say it's automatic. See, a lot of people think it's automatic. You get nothing. James says what? You have not because you ask not. So see, things aren't automatic with God. See, a lot of people think it's just automatic. It's not. It says you have to pray and persevere and seek God. You know, it just don't drop on your head. God isn't into spoon-feeding people. You know? People think he's just going to sit up there and throw apples at him. He's not going to do it. Okay. It says what? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, the beginning and the completer of our faith. Okay? It's saying what? Our faith begins with who? And we are born again by faith when we enter the covenant. But what have we entered here, he's saying? When we enter the covenant and we begin, what have we begun? The race that is set before us. We have just done what? Begun the race. And what is he saying? Jesus is a finisher too. If you stay with him, he's saying what? I'll see that you finish the race. But he's saying what? He's going to tell us that in between the beginning and the finishing, you can get out. And you can be lured away, and you can refuse, and certain things can happen if you have weights and sin. And he will complete this. Notice what he says. The author and finisher of the faith. Now he's going to tell us something about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy set before Jesus? He looked to finish and do the will of God, and he knew that a multitude of people would be redeemed by his sacrifice. So even though he did not want to go to the cross and ask the Father to remove the cup of suffering from him, nevertheless, thy will be done, he looked forward to what he would win. And what did he win? He became Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He was given a title that he earned above all names and titles. He did not get this simply because he was born the Son of Man or the Son of God. He got it because he earned it. He was made the judge as the man, Jesus, because he said all judgment is committed to him. Why? He overcame as a man. And he will judge the nations. Jehovah God will judge through Jesus Christ, the man. So it's interesting. He earned this, but he endured the cross. Why did he endure? It means to put up with. See, we see the word steadfast, persevereth, and endure. They basically mean this. I'll give you a simple, because that's basically what the dictionary will give you an example of. It means to swim against the current. It means to walk against opposition. So what could we say? We're running a race, and there's a storm coming. and the wind is beating against us and the floods, and we're saying, so what? You know, we just don't sit down and flow downstream. No, we're in a different kingdom. You know, we go against the stream. We're not of this world. You know, we're going to a different place. We're not going downhill. We're going what? Uphill. We have a heavenly city we're running for. Everybody else is going on the broad way to hell. We're going on the narrow way that goes, but it says it's a struggle up that way. And didn't Jesus say it? See, people forget this. He's talking to Christians. He said, strive. You like that word? It means work. Didn't say have faith. What did he say then? Strive to enter into the narrow way. He said, for few there be that find it. He said, strive. Hebrews says, labor to enter in. That means you put some effort behind it. Work. What works? Grace works. What is grace? It's a worker. See? We need to just understand what Scripture's talking about. He despised the shame. That meant whatever they did to him, he counted as nothing. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice he's not standing now. Why is he sitting down? Because referring to redemption, that he has completed it. He don't have to come back and die every week on the cross. He don't have to be offered up on the altar every week at Mass. This is doctrine of the devil. No, it says what? He finished it. You know? But he stands at times as our high priest because he's still working for us. When it refers to him sitting as the high priest, it simply means he's completed what was required and he has the authority. Sitting refers to authority. Standing refers to working, the ability to carry through. So again, we see these terms used of Jesus, seated at the right hand, standing at the right hand, at the right hand. And the right hand is always what? Next to God. Whatever's closest to God is saying that's where Jesus is, as the man, Jesus Christ, as the high priest, as the servant of the Lord. Okay, then consider him. Who are we considering? Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This is the danger. When we become weary, the word is to faint, to give up. It means to stop running. Discouragement means faint-heartedness, lacking courage. Read the Psalms. They're always telling us to be strong, be courage, be strong. And you notice most of the time it's always in the Lord, in the Lord. And you notice when we put on the armor, Paul uses the same illustration. He says, be strong in the power of the Lord. Be strong in Him. He didn't say do it in yourself. But he was saying there's a place you do this. So he's telling us this. He's saying what? You better consider this. Lest you what? Become weary and discouraged. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What is he telling these people? You haven't been martyred yet. That's what he's telling them. You have not yet gotten to the place where you've had to be put to death because of your walk, though some of them later will. He's simply saying what? You haven't got to that place yet, you know, that Jesus had to go to. And some of your translations says, and you have forgotten, but actually it is, have you forgotten? He's really asking a question. The exhortation which speaks to you as sons, referring to Proverbs, my son, do not hate, despise, dislike, that's what it means, the correcting, the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged, faint-hearted, when you are rebuked by him, when he resists and comes against you. He does that anytime there's sin involved. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges, the word is to whip, to leave red marks on you. You know what that means? Oh, God will never hurt you. Don't tell me that. God will correct you, and he'll do whatever it takes if he sees it's necessary. But there's a danger. He will go but so far. But see, we can be as a prodigal son, and we can refuse to submit to his authority and discipline, and we can walk away from it. And then you get yourself in some trouble. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Which ones does he scourge? Everyone. He's going to tell us something about God, you know. See, I know a lot of people call themselves Christians, and they live in sin, and they live in rebellion. And I'm sitting there thinking, they're not Christians, because God never punishes them. He's given up on them. He's let them find their life. He ain't messing with them. That's a sign. If you think you're getting away with sin long enough, you better start thinking, well, maybe you've become a bastard, and he ain't messing with you no more. That would be the danger, wouldn't it? It's interesting what David says. The righteous are afflicted all day long. You know why you're going to be afflicted to some degree? It's because he's out to produce holiness. And there's only one way to get holiness in us, deal with sin. So some of us get afflicted more than others. You know, a lot of our afflictions we increase, you know, and bring on ourselves. He that is often reproved See, that's the danger often. See, we shouldn't have to be constantly reproved by God over the same issue. Because it says eventually you'll harden yourself. That's despising correction. That's saying I hate what God's doing. And God said, if you hate it, conform. Because I'm going to have holiness or I'm going to get rid of you. That's what God is saying. Because I don't have bastards and I don't have wicked children. See? That blows people's theology, don't it? You know, nobody's got no imputed righteousness and they can live like they want. They're liars. They got false gospel and false Christianity. Okay. Having endured, if you endure chastening, basically means enduring chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten or correct? He's saying that's the true sign that you're God's, is that he corrects, he's teaching, he's maturing. The greatest sign, if you're left alone, you better start wondering, maybe you're not God's, especially when you know you're doing what you shouldn't be doing. He says, for if you are without punishment, chastening, discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You're a bastard. You're not his, is what he's saying. Furthermore, he gives illustration, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them what? Respect. You know, people forget this today, don't they? Children, you know, until they get to their teens, they get spanked and punished whatever way the parents see fit. And what do the parents usually get when it's done right? Respect. Didn't say the kids like it. But you learn what? Respect. And you learn if you don't respect your parents, you get pain. See, it has a way of teaching. And see, God ain't no different. He knows how to handle situations. Okay? He says, and shall not we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they, what? For a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. For a few days. What was the few days? In our childhood. When we were under parental guidance and correction. When we grow up as adults, we're not under that anymore. They can't correct us. They can counsel us and advise us. They can't beat and punish us anymore. If you're an adult, you're not supposed to have to be dealt with this way. Okay, their responsibility is finished in that area. What does he say? But they did it for the way they seemed best. And some of them did it good and some didn't. But he says what? But he, or God, does it for our profit that we will be partakers of what? His holiness. What is he telling you? The only way holiness comes is by what? Chastening. And chastening comes because of what? Disobedience and sin. So he's saying God has something to teach you. Let me give you a little secret. If God imparts righteousness, it's passive faith until it comes out as holiness, which is active. Again, it's only mental belief. And God don't believe in that kind. He says, no, I'm going to put Jesus in you and I'm going to work Jesus out of you. And you're not going to run around in your life saying, I have Jesus, and never be chastened. You got false Jesus. You ain't got Jesus' God or God's Jesus. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but is what? Grievous, unpleasant. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of what? Righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The word trained is the same as discipline, chastening. So what is he saying? God's out for fruit. And holiness and righteousness will come when sin stops. And if we don't judge ourselves, we shall be judged of the Lord, and he shall see to it one way or another that we either what? We either conform or we will be cast aside. It's very simple. Okay, let's stop there.